In the great sweep of the church calendar, this is the only day that we pause to commemorate and reflect on a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. A particularly complex and confusing doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. In some Episcopal churches, there is a custom on this day, Trinity Sunday, to read, instead of the Nicene Creed as an affirmation of faith, the Creed of St. Athanasius. We're not going to do that today as a part of our worship, but I do want to share just a little bit of it with you. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. Got that? It goes on and on like that for quite a bit. The Trinity is complicated, and over the millennia, folks have confronted that in a number of ways, struggling and grappling to take it into their lives in some way. One style is to try and make it manageable and comprehensible in some way, to come up with the metaphor that works, to come up with some way of explaining or internalizing this doctrine that makes it somehow within reach. But ultimately, there is no explanation that is comprehensible. There is no metaphor that is right. You may have one that you've picked up along the way, but it's wrong. I have a favorite, and it's not St. Patrick's three-leaf clover, but my favorite is wrong too, and incomplete. All of our efforts to try and manage the Trinity and make it something within our comprehension and grasp are inadequate, despite many years of attempts. The other approach that people, I think, often take to the Trinity is just to dismiss it. To say, it's doctrine, it's complicated, it doesn't have any relevance in my life, I'm just not going to worry about it. That's a strong temptation. And yet, I think there is some value. I think there is some significant value in our hanging on to this doctrine, this description of God as Trinity, as three who are one and one who is three. Primarily as a reminder to all of us that our primary image, our most fundamental image of God in all of God's fullness, our primary image of God's fullness is something that is not rationally comprehensible. That's important to remember for all of us who want to domesticate God, who want to make God manageable and comprehensible in our lives. Important for us to remember that the fullness of God is not rationally comprehensible. For me, I think that's the most valuable aspect of the Trinity, that reminder that God is not ever within our full comprehension. And yet I do also want to remind you that the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't made up by the ancients just because they thought we needed an image that was incomprehensible. The doctrine of the Trinity was not constructed out of thin air by heady academics, either in the past or in the future, deliberately to be obscure and incomprehensible. There are hints of the Trinity in Scripture, particularly strong hints in some of Jesus' teaching. But I think, most importantly, the Trinity is an attempt to describe what has been the cumulative revelation of God's self to God's people, particularly in the early church, particularly amongst the early Christians. If you accumulate God's revelation of God's self to the early Christians, it was this full and dynamic and yet singular and yet hard to describe sense of God that emerged amongst the fullness of God's people as God's own revelation. The doctrine of the Trinity is an attempt to describe an experience of the community of God's people, of how God was known. God was at least partly understood. The cumulative revelation of God's self to God's people. There are particular aspects of the Trinity that I like. The sense that there is within God's fullness some sort of dynamic interaction and communication within the fullness of God. There's nothing static about God. God is active and living and dynamic and communicating even within the fullness of God's self. But mostly, for me at least, the value of the Trinity is the reminder that I need, and I think we all need, probably a lot more than once a year, that we don't have God all figured out. We don't. Neither does anybody else, even if they sound like they do. We don't have God completely figured out. There is much that we can know. God wants to be known. There is much that we can know. But we can never say that we fully know God. We do not have the power or the capability to contain or constrain or define God on our own. And that is actually really good news. For one thing, it means that there is always more to explore, always more to know, always greater riches and depth and wonder to encounter that we have not yet known or encountered. The mystery and the majesty of God are more than our imagining, much less more than our describing or containing. That's good news. But how does that leave us? Where does that leave us, really, in terms of our response to this doctrine of the Trinity? Later on in the Athanasian Creed, there is a line that speaks to that. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Is to be worshipped and praised. This glorious mystery, this wondrous majesty that is offered to us, that is beyond our creating, beyond our understanding, is worthy of worship and praise. I've been thinking and focusing particularly recently on our common worship, our corporate worship on Sunday morning. And within that context, the most spontaneous form of praise is song, singing together. The opening hymn that we sang today is the archetypal Trinitarian hymn. And I can estimate with confidence that 99% of Episcopal churches opened with it today. But more than that, even though this hymn is one of ours, it is one of the gems of English Victorian hymnody. So it comes to us through the Church of England. I read at hymnary.org that this hymn appears in 108 different published hymnals all across the religious spectrum, from Baptists to Seventh-day Adventists to Methodists to Episcopalians. A lot of people were singing that hymn this morning, and it is a hymn of praise. All hymns ultimately offer praise. This hymn is an over-the-top hymn of praise. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. A hymn of praise. There is nothing like communal singing, all of our voices joined together as an offering of praise. And I want to encourage, as we worship together on Sunday mornings, all of you, not just these people, all of you, to offer your voices in songs of praise. Now, I know there are some who typically don't sing the hymns, and I've heard a number of reasons expressed why. I don't read music. I don't like music. I don't like this music. I can't carry a tune. You don't want me to sing. Yes, I do. Yes, we do. For your sake and for ours, we want all of you to sing. To sing praise. As we gather together to praise God. I promise not to do this every Sunday, but I have another baseball illustration. I had one last week for those of you who were here. It is baseball season. Some of you know, I know that some of you know, that whenever the Cubs win at Wrigley Field, at their home field, the minute the game ends, if it's a Cubs win, the whole field breaks into song. A song by Steve Goodman, Go Cubs Go. Go Cubs Go. Hey Chicago, what do you say? The Cubs are going to win today. Steve Goodman is so not my kind of music. And I would point out that no one is born knowing this song. You learn it through participation. You learn it by being a part of a group that is singing it. Like you might or might not have learned your college alma mater. By being a part of a group that is singing it. By listening to others sing, and by joining in however you can. And I don't remember which game it was exactly, but at some point towards the end of the Cubs' 2016 World Series run, which they won, the Cubs had won a game at Wrigley And someone shot a video from their condo balcony over a mile away when the game ended, and you could hear people singing, "Go Cubs, go." My point for us is that on that night, and in fact on every night when Go Cubs Go is sung, there are a lot of people singing who can't sing. There are a lot of people singing who can't read music. There are a lot of people singing who don't like Steve Goodman. But they're singing as a communal act of joy. Wouldn't it be great if people could hear our hymns of praise from a mile away? Now, admittedly, we are fewer in number, so maybe not quite a mile. But wouldn't it be wonderful if our hymns of praise, sung out by all, rang out into the world? There are, of course, other ways to offer praise to God. Other ways, and I encourage you to reflect on that throughout your life. Ways in which, with our voices or our actions, we can proclaim our joy and gratitude at the presence of God with us. This wondrous, mysterious gift of God's presence that has been given to us. The Trinity, God as Trinity, invites our praise. Today, every Sunday, throughout our lives, let's lift our hearts and voices in praise of the gloriously incomprehensible